Well, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins one of my favorite opening lines to one of my favorite novels by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. The story mirrors the events of London and Paris during the 1700s, during the time of the French Revolution. And the idea is that London is a city that has structure and dignity and the rule of law, whereas Paris was seen as corrupt and chaotic, as there was blood in the streets and anarchy with the overthrow of the monarchy at that time. And yet what Dickens was trying to show is that as good and solid as London looks, it has the same kind of anarchy, it's just under the surface. It is more of an internal corruption rather than the external corruption. That's what that novel is about. Now, he mirrors this through the relationship of two men that are completely different from one another, and yet, by the end of the novel, you realize they're actually more alike than you think. The two people are, of course, Darnay, Charles Darnay, and Carton, Sidney Carton. So Charles Darnay kind of represents London, Sidney Carton represents Paris. Darnay is a virtuous, upright gentleman. He always does the right thing. He's brave. He's valiant. He knows etiquette. He's polite. Whereas his counterpart, Sidney Carton, he has just debauchery. He's irresponsible. He's vulgar. He's insolent, indifferent. He's an alcoholic, and he's a lawyer. You can't get much different than these two people, right? Well, they have nothing in common, these two, apparently, except for two things. They both share a love for the same woman, Lucy. And so both of these men, as different as they are, love the same woman. And the other thing they have in common is that they both share an uncanny physical resemblance to one another. In a certain light, they look like identical twins, even though they're completely different. And of course, you can see what Dickens is doing, showing that even though Paris and London are different, in the same light, they might actually look more similar. So what happens in the story, though, is that Carton does absolutely nothing to endear himself to the reader. You end up hating him. You don't want Lucy to end up with him. The guy's a loser. Why would she want to go for him? No, you want her to end up with Darnay. Darnay is the one everyone's cheering for. Well, through the course of the story, what happens is Darnay gets imprisoned. He's arrested, and during the French Revolution, he is going to be executed. And so he is in his jail cell. This is perfect for Sidney Carton, because now with Darnay out of the way, Lucy will need a shoulder to cry on, and so he will be able to swoop in and live happily ever after with her. But then three chapters from the end of the novel, he does something that completely changes your view of the man. What Sidney Carton does is he goes to visit Darnay in prison. And while he's in there, he drugs him so that Darnay falls asleep. And then he changes clothes with him and then calls the guards. And because they look so similar and now their clothes have been changed, the guards take this visitor who's come in and passed out of the prison. And in so doing, Carton manages to spring Darnay from prison without his involvement. And he kind of wakes up and he's free. And so Carton has taken his place and goes with great dignity to the guillotine and dies in place of his romantic rival so that Lucy can have the one that she actually loves and they can live happily ever after with him off the scene. Now, of course, the Apostle Peter had never read Dickens. But if I were a wagering man, I would bet that Dickens had read 1 Peter chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will see this concept of a substitutionary sacrifice, where one bears the guilt of another. You'll remember the context here. Peter writing to Christians that have been scattered in the persecution, telling them to keep calm, to carry on, to do the next right thing, not to panic, to trust in God. And one of the things they need to do is, in whatever circumstance they find themselves, they are to do the next right thing and to please God, even if you find yourself under the regime of a corrupt and violent government. You still need to honor the emperor, be subject to those authorities. And even if you find that you are a slave to a master, and even the unjust masters. And so that's the flow of his argument here, encouraging them to submit. And one of the things that Peter does is he reminds them that Jesus himself set an example, that he submitted to unjust authorities that ended up crucifying him, and that he did not revile in return when he was reviled. And so in the same way, you under a corrupt government, you under a corrupt master, even slaves, can be Christians that are living for God's glory. We ask the question, why doesn't he just tell slaves not to be slaves? Is the Bible condoning slavery? And the answer we saw was the Bible is written as a manual on how to please God in the world that we're in, not the ideal world that may be there one day or in heaven. So that's where we find ourselves, and we move on through the narrative. I'll pick it up in verse 8. Sorry, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or insulted, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a powerful passage. And today we're going to look at two perfections of substitution so that you can appreciate the atonement. Two perfections, the perfect achievement and the perfect atonement. I just want to point out that this may end up being the most important sermon you hear in your life. It may, depending on where you already are with the Lord. Either it will help you understand something that you've already experienced and maybe weren't sure exactly how to articulate it, or perhaps you already know and can articulate this, and this will just help you appreciate it even more. But if you're talking to somebody who is an unbeliever, they need to understand this in order to be saved. When you ask somebody, do you know what the gospel is? Can you explain the gospel to me? This is the answer. And if they don't get this concept of substitution right, they don't go to heaven. So this is an incredibly important tenet of Christianity. And so we're going to look at the perfections of substitution. Firstly, the perfect achievement. Look at verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So this question of who gets to heaven, that's the million-dollar question. That is really the most important thing that you can ask somebody to find out what they believe and who they are. Who gets to heaven? So one of my favorite interviewers of all time to watch on TV was Larry King. When Larry King Live would interview people from all different segments of the world, every once in a while he would have religious people on his show. He would have a panel. He would have a priest or a rabbi or a guru or a pastor. And he would always ask them the same question. Who goes to heaven? He understood, Larry King understood, that this is how your religion is defined. A lot of religions end up being basically social clubs, really. And he would bring to the fore, what do you believe about who goes to heaven? And it is amazing to see religious leaders squirm with that question. Because you're being watched by millions of people. And whatever you say is going to offend somebody. So it's kind of a math game. How many people do you want to offend? The person speaking to you is Jewish. So what are you going to say to him? Well, when a panel that included Dr. L. Moeller, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, he was on the panel along with Rabbi Marvin Heer, who was a well-known rabbi. I think he was the head at the time of the Simon Wiesenthal Center, and was a very prominent rabbi and this prominent evangelical Baptist leader. And Larry King asks what he always asked: who gets to go to heaven? And so he asked the rabbi first, and Rabbi Martin here says, every good person. We have a statement in the Talmud that says that you're judged on deeds. So King asks, a good atheist goes to heaven? I mean, that, if you just said good people go to heaven, now these are two Jewish people speaking to each other on live TV. So a good atheist who doesn't believe in God goes to heaven? The rabbi says, we are not God. We don't have the keys to heaven, but God's not going to deny Mahatma Gandhi. He's not going to deny great humanitarians. For example, the Dalai Lama. If a man is a good person, he merits heaven. So King looks at the Baptist president and says, do you believe that, Albert Moeller? Moeller says, no, unfortunately. King says, doesn't that make sense to you? Unfortunately not. King says, no? No, 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 says Moeller. King says, so therefore the Dalai Lama, Mahatma Gandhi, is not going to heaven? Moeller says, all I know is that the only way to heaven is through the personal faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And no matter how good or bad by human estimation, the fact is, before God, we are all sinners and need a Savior. And then he quotes, there is not one who is good, no, not one, says the Scriptures, referring to Romans 3:10. That's what we call a mic drop. Not very politically correct. You just insulted your host, the rest of the panel, and almost everybody who's watching. But it's true. Who goes to heaven? Well, a good person? By what standards? Mahatma Gandhi? The Dalai Lama? We're just going to compare ourselves to other humans now? Dr. Moeller is dead right. The Scriptures tell us who deserves heaven. Perfect people. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's so interesting to me that Jesus chooses a very particular Greek word to use there. He's referring to the Old Testament in Leviticus 16 that says, you must be holy, for I am holy. You must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. But he doesn't use the word for holy. He uses the Greek word teleos, which means perfect. His audience would have understood what that meant. This was something that the Stoics used to talk about. This is something that the Epicureans used to talk about. This is something that the Greeks were fascinated by. How do you become a perfectly virtuous person? And Jesus is saying, you need to be better than the rabbis and the Jews that are keeping the law of God as well as anyone can keep it. Why? Because you need to be perfect. This was revolutionary in Judaism at the time. Romans 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, another famous Jewish rabbi, by the way, said, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Dickens would put it this way, London is as bad as Paris. Yes, there might be turmoil and blood in the streets in Paris, and London seems to have law and order, but inside everyone's just as corrupt. And when human beings start comparing themselves to other people, they look at the bad people. And the bad people don't go to heaven. Those are the people committing all the crimes. Those are the scary people. The good people are the ones who wear ties to church. You know, the good people are the clean cut. The good people are those that have their act together. They don't do bad things like the bad people do. Where does that come from? That doesn't come from the Bible. We just read what the Bible says. No one does good, not even the guy in the tie. Nobody. We're all corrupt inside. And so the scriptures tell us that no one has ever kept the law perfectly. Romans 3:23, Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You ask anyone why they think they're going to heaven, and 9 times out of 10, the answer will be some variation of this answer. I'm a good person. I do these good things. I don't do those bad things. But the Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we must be perfect, and no one has done that, not even one. You have to understand what sin is. I think the most important statement you can ever grapple with, and I would even recommend you write this little sentence down, this little phrase, and you meditate on each word until you make sure you understand every single word. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because here it is. Jesus died for my sins. That's why I'm going to heaven. Jesus died for my sins. The most important 5 words in your life. That's what you have to understand. If you give any other answer, you're wrong. Now, you can't just say that. You need to understand those words. And so there may be a sermon on each one of these. I'm not going to give them all to you today. But you need to know the first word, Jesus. We need to be talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Suffice it to say, read your Bible, find out who Jesus is. Not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's not fully God. Not the Jesus of the Mormons, that is a God like everybody else. The only begotten of God. So you need to know who Jesus is. Jesus died. Well, you know what that means. He died on the cross, a sacrificial death. The sermon's going to help you understand what that death means. But the main thing the sermon is here to teach you today is, what does the word for mean? Because if you ask me as a kid, how do you know you're going to heaven? What makes you think you're going to heaven? I would say, Jesus died for my sins. And I knew who Jesus is. And I knew what the death on the cross was. And I knew what my sins were. I knew that I had sinned, my sins, but I never understood what the word for meant. What does it mean to do something for my sins? That word for encapsulates the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That one person can do something for another person in place of that person, as an exchange of that person. That Carton can die for Darnay, where he takes his place and does what should have happened to him. That's what the for means there. So when you say Jesus died for my sins, this is what it is. Now you have to understand sin. You're never going to get to the point where you understand this is a big deal. I believe the statement. Because if you believe that statement and fully understand it, that means you're going to heaven. That's why I say this is so important. That simple statement, Jesus died for my sins. If you truly understand what that means and you truly believe it, that's how you know you're going to heaven. There are people in Mobile who call themselves Christians who are not going to heaven because they don't understand that statement. Or they don't believe it. So you have to understand what sin is. Jesus died for my sins. This is what Peter's getting at here. When Peter says he committed no sin. Sin means, it's the Greek word harmatia, it means to miss the mark. You've heard this 1,000 times, probably, preachers, it's the first Greek word you learn. Harmatia, it means to miss the mark. And then you get your illustrations about the archer and his arrow. I want you to picture this, though. Imagine you go to the shooting range, and somebody gives you their 9mm and tells you to shoot at the target. And he shows you how it's done. And he aims at the target and he takes 10 rapid-fire shots. Bang, 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 bang. I don't know if that was 10, but about 10. And you look at the target and you see only one hole. One perfectly crisp hole, the exact diameter of a 9mm slug. Where all 10 bullets went in so perfectly that they didn't even increase that diameter. And then he says, now you try. That's Jesus doing God's will perfectly every time, and then you saying, let me have a go at that. He committed no sin. Not in thought, word, or deed, attitude, or motive did Jesus ever miss the mark of the dead center bullseye of God's will every moment of every day, his entire life. You, not so much, right? You miss the mark all the time. You get frustrated at people and you get selfish about things and you don't want to share and you get crabby and you say things that you shouldn't say, or you think those words and you're glad you didn't say them, but that counts. And then you do a good thing, but you do it for the wrong motive. Or you do the good thing for the right motive, but then you're super proud of it. You sin all the time. You miss the mark all the time. And all it takes is one to disqualify you. Because you say, well, I do this. I mean, I once did this one thing absolutely perfectly with, I wasn't proud about it. I'm still not proud about it. I did it with a pure motive. Okay, great. You hit the bullseye once. What about all the other times? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Let me just read that again. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The rich young ruler who says, I've kept all of these laws, the Ten Commandments, perfectly my whole youth. And Jesus says, let's try this. Here's my will for you. Sell everything, give it to the poor, follow me. Now that's the one thing he couldn't do. He went away sad. This is like you go to the judge and you're on trial for murder and you say, I just murdered the one person. Think of all the people I didn't murder. Think of all the other rules. I mean, I always drive the speed limit. It doesn't matter. Once you're found guilty of the one crime, you're a criminal. If you break the law once, you're a lawbreaker. That's what we call the bad news. The word gospel means good news. But you only understand the good news, Jesus died for my sins, when you understand the sins part, what that is. Everything you've ever thought that you shouldn't have thought counts. And the my part, that you did those sins. Not good person compared to other people. I did sins, me. I got a problem. He committed no sin. That's the beginning of the good news. When you understand who Jesus is, you transition to what he did. He was qualified because he committed no sin. This is why we worship him. Because he is the only one who ever achieved perfection. This isn't Mount Everest or the moon or the 4-minute mile, something that someone exceptional did and pioneered and then other people followed. This has only ever been done by this one person, this one time, and no one's ever going to do it again. He committed no sin. Ever. No one in the universe has ever done that. His righteousness is absolutely unique. If he took 1,000 shots a day at God's will, he would hit the dead center every single time. And now remember the context here in Peter. Peter's just telling us we need to submit to the government. Like Nero even. And servants need to submit to their masters, even if they're unjust. Why? Because Christ set you an example. He could do it. This person who never did anything wrong, he was tried like a common criminal and found guilty. Technically, no one ever found him guilty of anything, but they sentenced him anyway. And he went without sinning. It goes on to say, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's referring to an aspect of his accomplishment that was mentioned in the Old Testament. Just think about this for the moment. What is the hardest part of everything you do to control? And the answer is probably your tongue. Your tongue is the hardest thing to keep in line. When he was reviled, reviled means to be insulted or spoken against. When he was insulted by people, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So reviling and threatening and suffering and no deceit in his mouth, in all these different ways, he kept his tongue in place. Words are the hardest weapons to control. If you are a servant under an unjust master, you really can't do anything about that. You can't hit back at the guy. If the guy is beating his slave, the slave doesn't get to beat him back. The only thing that you have is your words, what you can say about him or to him. Jesus suffered and controlled those words and never said anything back to the person, even when he was being insulted. When someone insults you, don't you want to say, you came at me with that, I'm coming at that. He never did that. And so as an example to us, you can really just swallow it sometimes. Those words in your mouth that are about to come out, they're just going to tear that person down for what they did to you, what they said to you. You can just, nope. He was able to control that. I can control that. Well, but that person deserves it. Yeah. Jesus was unjustly treated when he was able to rein that in. And so James 3 verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. That's your barometer. Look at what you're saying about the government in an election year. Look at what you're saying about the people at work. Look at what you're saying about your extended family members. And that should give you an idea of how badly you need a savior. Now, Peter's using Old Testament language, as he loves to do, Isaiah 53:7, speaking in the past tense of a future coming Messiah, suffering servant. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, when he completed his 33-year tour of duty here on earth, had achieved what no one ever dreamed was possible. Perfection. You know how I've told this so many times, because I love the story of in the 1976 Montreal Olympic Games, young 14-year-old Nadia Comăneci, the Romanian gymnast, scores the world's first perfect 10 in her routine, and when she lands and she looks at the scoreboard, it says 1.0. 1. Why? Because the clock had been designed to go all the way up to 9.9, but they didn't bother to make it even possible to show 10, because who gets a 10? And so they had to make an announcement because people were going ballistic in the audience. What? She failed after that? And they were like, no, our clock failed. No one thought it was possible. There is no category in our minds for perfection. That's why we so constantly say to each other, that's okay, nobody's perfect. So why is this so important that Jesus achieved absolute perfection? This brings us to our second point. That was the perfect achievement. Here is the perfect atonement. This is where this becomes relevant to me and to you. Jesus died for my sins. We know who Jesus is. We know about his death on the cross. We know about sins, missing the mark, and that they're mine. We've all done them. So what does the word for mean? Perfect atonement. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why does Peter call it a tree and not the cross? Because in the Old Testament, there's a law that says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And so he's drawing us back to the Old Testament, that that's why it had to be a cross, but the cross was a tree, right? So he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Another reference to Isaiah 53, and that we're going to unpack in the future weeks. But here I want to focus on him bearing in his body our sins. He himself, emphatic there, bore our sins, not his, because remember, he committed no sins, but he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So the pressing question is, okay, once you understand what perfection is and how he attained it, and we didn't, so what? Well, here's the so what. I mean, we might think, we knew Jesus could do that. If he is God, then of course he can do this. So why did he have to go ahead and do it? Because he didn't come to show that he could do it. We all knew he could do it. God already knew he could do it. So think about that. Because a lot of Christians say, well, Jesus came to be an example, to show us what it was like, show us how to forgive. He died on the cross as the ultimate demonstration of how we should live for one another and die for one another. Yeah, but we knew he could do that. Why did he need to do it? And the answer is that he came to achieve the perfect perfection so that he could do something with that perfection. It's not that he achieved it only, it's what he did with that achievement. So what did he do with his perfection? He traded it. He traded it. He swapped it. Well, like an Olympic gymnast who gets her gold medal and goes to the pawn shop and trades it. Who would do such a thing? But that's what Jesus does. He trades it in. Have you ever traded in a car? Have you ever been to a dealership? I can't wait for that day. The day all of my wonderful children leave the house, and it'll be so sad, but in order to overcome that grief when the last one leaves, we were going to go to a dealership in the minivan. At that point, the scratched, dented minivan with like 300,000-400,000 miles on the clock that still smells faintly of kid vomit. We will drive onto the lot, and while they are evaluating it, I'm going to go and look at the BMWs. I'm going to get in the leather seats and smell the new car smell and look at the 00000 on the clock and whatever Kim wants, it's going to be her car. And while they're evaluating the minivan, I'm going to be basking in the newness of what I'm trading it in for, and then they will come with what the minivan's worth. And then I'm going to compare it to what the BMW's worth. And then I'm going to sell a kidney and buy the BMW. You see, there has to be something that bridges that gap then, right? Because what I'm trading in isn't worth what I'm getting. So I got to pay the difference. It would be nice if someone paid the difference for me See where the word for is coming in? What does it mean to do something for someone else? I can't pay the difference, but someone else can pay the difference for me, because all I have is a minivan. But what I get is the Beamer. So I need someone to bridge that gap for me. See, this is the problem that we have. But Jesus does it the other way around. Jesus drives onto the lot with a brand new BMW and says, give me the minivan, so that he can drive home in the BMW. See, nobody does that. Whatever I trade the minivan in for, I'm not going to trade it in for something worse. I'm not going to say, here's my minivan, let me go look at the other minivans that are even smellier, that have 600,000 on the clock. Nobody does that. But that's what Jesus does. He trades in his glory, his perfection, his righteousness, being the only person ever to achieve it. He gets it. As soon as he gets it, I want to trade it in. For what? Your sin. Your sin. The very thing that he hated, the very thing that he spent his entire life avoiding. Sin. Missing the mark. That's what he takes. Onto himself. On the cross. Perfect atonement. He himself bore our sins, in his body on the tree. And he was crushed under that weight of sin. Why? What does he get? Well, he gets you. That's what he gets. He gets you. You're the bride. The church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. That's what he can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves us in all of our wretched sinfulness. But he doesn't love the sin. He loves the sinner. So he needs to pay for the sin, pay that difference, so that the sinner can now be righteous. And so Jesus did all of this because Jesus needed to arrange an exchange. That's what he did for you. Your sin transferred to his body, his righteousness transferred to you and your account. So any time you check in, it's like when you go to the ATM and you stick in your account and you ask for the balance, it's like you did that, and every time you do, it just says infinite amount of money. Infinite. I mean, Bill Gates is trying to get an appointment with you. Elon Musk is asking you for investing tips. Every time you put your ATM in, it says, whatever you want, infinite money. There is no number of zeros we could put behind that number to make it bigger. That's what you get. What did he get? All the stuff that you're so ashamed of that you would never even admit it right now. That's what he got. That's called substitutionary atonement. That's what the word for means. Who goes to heaven? People that understand and believe the statement. Jesus died for my sins. Nobody else goes to heaven. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter if you're the Dalai Lama. It doesn't matter if you're Mahatma Gandhi. It doesn't matter if you're a good rabbi or a good Christian. Goodness doesn't count. Only perfection counts. And there's only one source. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Charles Spurgeon says, our Lord assumed our sins as one takes a weight upon his shoulders. And when the sins were there, he knew that he was carrying our burdens and still consented to do so. What a weight this was. The solid earth cannot bear the weight of it. It groans and travails in pain together even now like a creaking chariot whose axles are unable to bear up under the stupendous weight. Yet on Jesus was the burden laid. A far weightier one than the fabled Atlas bore, and he sustained it to the tree. That is the central tenet of our faith, that Jesus died for the ungodly. Bruce Demarest said, Christianity is Christ. And the crucial fact about Christ is his passion on the cross. It means his suffering. Christ's example, teachings, and miracles must not be neglected by the inquirer into truth, but his atoning death is absolutely crucial. If you don't accept his role as sin bearer, you've missed the point of what he did. You can believe everything else about Christ, and there are Christian teachers who have written books that sell in Christian bookstores, not ours, that say you should not believe in substitutionary atonement, that it is an abomination, that it is a type of, quote, divine child abuse for God to punish his son for something he didn't do. They are undoing the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that was made clear in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve needed their sins covered. God had to cover them with leather, the Bible says, animal skin, all the way through the ram that substituted for Isaac, the Passover lamb that substituted for the firstborn, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist points at him in front of everybody and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rabbi Botich, who is the executive director of the Oxford Lachaim Society, says, even though Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, it doesn't mean that we haven't been enriched by his teachings. I'm an Orthodox rabbi who has read the New Testament cover to cover many times. I think some of the ethical teachings in Christianity are incredibly moving. I love Christian faith, and we Jews have much to learn from our Christian brethren, unquote. Thanks, Rabbi. But that is a problem. Some of your consciences are going haywire right now. I can hear it. Let me wrap it up with this. Thanks to Carton's sacrifice, Darnay and Lucy live happily ever after. Thanks to Carton's sacrifice, Darnay and Lucy live happily ever after, while Carton is gone forever. But for us, we get to live happily ever after for real, for eternity. Why? Because our Savior died for us. If anyone ever asks you what the gospel is, if anyone ever asks you who goes to heaven, if your children want to know, how can I be right with God? It becomes very simple. Just explain to them each word in that sentence. Jesus died for your sins. Like Jesus died for my sins. If you reject Jesus, you have no sin bearer. If you don't think that you sinned, you don't believe that statement. If you think that other people sinned, but you didn't sin so much, you don't understand the word my. If you believe that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, like the Orthodox rabbi believed, my question to him is, what do you do with your sins? What do you do with your sins? You believe Jesus is a wonderful teacher, but not the sin bearer. What do you do with your sins? I laid mine on him, and he paid for them on the cross. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this message. It really is a piercing reminder of how urgent it is that we get right with you, that there is nothing more urgent. There is no danger more present than being separated from you forever. And yet the solution is so simple because of what Jesus went through. All we need to do is place our faith in him, to trust in him and him alone, that he died for our sins. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sin on the cross. And we look forward to even next week learning how we can live a life of righteousness unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.